wave background that's sort of the image of the Big Bang. It goes on and on, and it doesn't matter if you... I don't want to get into launch into a scientific discourse here, but just an era of tremendous scientific and exciting scientific discoveries. And yet this era is also coinciding with a tremendous surge in pseudoscience and nonsense science. And anyway, as these scientists were discussing this rather disturbing trend in the general population, more than one said it's more than just a reaction to technology, which of course is moving ahead very, very rapidly and leaving some people behind. It's more than just that a lot of these scientific discoveries are so arcane and difficult to understand that perhaps people, the normal average person, can't really understand them. It's more than that. There's an anti-intellectualism in the air that's really, really behind and intermingled with this in many different ways. I'm sure you've all heard of the. You've heard this TV show, The X-Files, and it's just very, very successful, very, very popular, and pandering to the notion that the Earth is being buzzed by UFOs and that aliens are coming and abducting people. And there's some amazing statistics that more people at the present time believe that the Earth is being buzzed by UFOs than believe in the standard scientific theories of the of geology and of biological evolution. And an amazing 2-3%, that's 5 million people in the U.S., believe that they have personally been abducted aboard a UFO. I notice these TV shows tend to picture scientists, conventional scientists, as either idiots or dupes, and government officials as conspirators that are holding back the truth. And so since I'm both a scientist and a government employee, I take offense at both of these. But so anyway, what does this all mean? It just seems to indicate that scientific illiteracy, general, you might say, hostility towards intellectualism and these areas in general, it seems to be really, really booming. And so anyway, as these scientists were agonizing over some of these developments and what it might mean, one thing that was mentioned was that you know, some of this might, of course, might even affect ultimately funding for science and education, and ultimately the economic competitiveness of the country. But of course, it's more than that. It's that a lot of these increasing religious fundamentalism and conservatism, of course, is on the rise. But as they were agonizing over this as to whose fault it is, and I think more than one scientist agreed that it's partly the fault of intellectuals and scientists themselves, because we have failed to really reach out and communicate the excitement of what we're doing. So, coming back to the subject here that I'd like to address today, intellectualism within the Mormon community, I'm sure you'll agree, is very much under attack. In many areas, people who like to try to seek harmony between intellectual knowledge and spiritual knowledge are often find that's a very unpopular thing to do. And again, so who is at fault here? Maybe part of the fault is those of us in the scientific and in the intellectual community, that somehow we have failed to communicate both the validity and the usefulness of our approach to the LDS faith to perhaps the more, you know, mainstream LDS. And it's partly we have to assume the responsibility. The other day I was reading through some articles like in Dialogue and Sunstone, and I might say, why are not more of these being read by mainstream LDS? And I think the reason answers are pretty clear. They're often written in a very esoteric intellectual style that frankly doesn't appeal or is not even very readable. Furthermore, in many cases, there's an underlying tone that's kind of belittling of a person that has more an orthodox approach to the church. And we're citing sources that are not really respected, or at least not even familiar. So anyway, it seems to me that maybe we as intellectuals ought to try more to try to reach out and communicate our ideas. I think as if we don't, we may find ourselves increasingly marginalized and increasingly hostile attitude towards people like us. So what I did today is that what inspired me was to try to write some articles and some material preaching our case, you might say, or at least showing, you know, trying to communicate some of the ideas that we think are important, but try to do it in a style and in a using materials that would be acceptable, that would be at least, you know, something that could be halfway receptive to a person of a more orthodox point of view. In other words, I would like to write an article that I can very easily give to my bishop and state president, and that you could give to bishops and your state presidents, as, you know, to try to communicate some of our ideas without the thought that, oh my gosh, what will he think of this? So, with that introduction, I'd like to address this topic, Mormon liberals, friends or foes, and explore, can we justify a liberal approach to the church in a way that would be acceptable to mainstream LDS? I'm often called a liberal in LDS circles, but I chuckle, of course, when I hear this, because, you know, in settings other than the LDS church, I'm actually considered rather conservative. The terms liberal and conservative are obviously vague terms, and it would certainly be help if Latter-day Saints could use more precise and descriptive language. But, of course, an even better approach is to focus on what are the real issues that would distinguish, say, a liberal from a conservative approach to the church. So to that end, and it's, I guess at some risk of oversimplifying the issue, I would like to propose five characteristics that would define what we sometimes call as a liberal Mormon. It should be emphasized here, I'm not talking about Jack Mormons or people who are only nominally Latter-day Saints, but instead a body of devoted, faithful, and practicing Latter-day Saints whose approach to the LDS religion is perhaps a bit different than other Mormons. And these five characteristics would be as follows. Liberals tend to read the scriptures less literally as the word of God than other Latter-day Saints. They're more willing to accept that some passages are primarily of literary and pedagogical value and not necessarily historically or scientifically precise, reflecting possibly the limited perspectives of their original authors. Number two, liberals generally focus on a smaller set of fundamental beliefs than other church members. They are typically content to leave many questions unresolved, and indeed they often welcome questions and eschew simple pat answers. Three, liberals tend to seek harmony and not confrontation with secular scholarship. At the very least, liberals feel that it is unwise for the church, individually or collectively, to adopt rigid doctrinal positions that are at odds with well-established secular or scientific principles. Four, liberals generally teach the counsel of church leaders with respect, but nonetheless tend to seek custom solutions to life's perplexing challenges based on general gospel principles. Liberals reject the assumption that the teachings of church leaders are infallible. Five, liberals believe in the honest communication and analysis of the results of scholarly inquiry, even if these findings are not always faith-promoting, and they are strong supporters of freedom of expression for all views, liberal or otherwise. Some of you may note that these characteristics are reminiscent of the definition of a Liahona Mormon that was given originally in Richard D. Paul's article, which is, of course, a very useful reference in this regard. Another excellent but less well-known article on this topic is Lowell L. Bennion's essay, Being a Liberal. Bennion observes, quote, "Liberals feel free to think about religion and to make it their own," end quote. It is a sad fact that toleration of divergent viewpoints has never been a particularly strong point within the LDS movement. Liberals are often guilty of condescension towards those who have adopted a more conservative approach to their belief. Even though conservatives often excel both in righteous living and in service. On the other hand, conservatives often have difficulty believing that someone could espouse liberal viewpoints and still be a faithful member of the church. Liberals sometimes point proudly to their contribution and say LDS scholarship as evidence of their faithfulness, but these writings, more often than not, are regarded only with suspicion by conservatives. Overall, let's face it, the term liberal appears to have a rather negative connotation in the LDS community at this point in time, being a near synonym with apostate in some circles. Typical of this assessment is the quip that a liberal in the church is merely one who does not have a testimony. To what extent are these judgments justified? And should the church welcome or eschew liberals? And can a liberal approach to the LDS religion be defended in terms that mainstream Mormons could accept? To gain some understanding of these questions, I think it's useful to first examine the LDS scriptures. With regards to how literally we should interpret the scriptures, there are, of course, numerous passages urging us to heed the revealed word, but there does not appear to be any prohibition against critical analysis of the scriptures. Instead, the scriptures tell us, quote, "He that diligently seeks shall find, and the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto them. And as an exercise of faith, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." Furthermore, it is clear from any in-depth analysis of the scriptures that they were never intended by their authors to be read primarily as rigorous historical or scientific treatises. For instance, the Bible in particular is not entirely consistent with itself historically. Some of you would like, to compare, say, the genealogy of Christ, or more properly, the genealogy of Joseph, given in Matthew, with that in Luke. Obviously cannot at all be rectified. You might also look at the account of Paul's vision in two different places in Acts. The details are significantly different. These facts obviously must have been recognized by ancients and was clearly not regarded as a serious flaw. Further, since most of the scriptures were written in this pre-scientific age, we should not judge them by our modern scientific standards. This can be seen, for example, by noticing the numerous biblical passages that affirm the ancient geocentric cosmology, which is the notion that the earth is flat, sits immovably on a foundation of pillars, and that the sun and other astronomical bodies are moving on transparent spheres around the earth. I once made a compilation, went through the scriptures and made a compilation of all the scriptures that reflect this cosmology, and it went on for several pages. It's very clear that this was the ancient understanding. So it's obvious to us today that these verses should not be interpreted as literal statements, as scientific fact, but yet they were so interpreted for many centuries, and in fact were at the root of the conflict between Galileo and the Catholic Church in the 1600s. Along this line, much of the difficulty in reconciling the creation scripture with scientific knowledge evaporates once we retreat from a highly literal interpretation. In a similar vein, while there are certainly numerous scriptural references urging us to heed apostles and prophets, careful examination shows that they are invariably given in the context of obedience to the precepts of God. A typical example from the DNC is, "If my people will hearken unto my voice and unto the voice of my servants, whom I have appointed to lead my people, behold, verily I say unto you, they shall not be moved out of their place." In DNC 124. Note that we are instructed to heed the word of the Lord first and his servant second. There is no statement in LDS scriptures, ancient or modern, that earthly leaders are to be regarded as infallible. To the contrary, there are numerous examples of scriptural prophets and leaders exhibiting their human sides. There are also examples in scriptures where inspiration and direction were given through other than conventional hierarchical priesthood channels. One example, of course, is the Old Testament account of this very important discovery of the Book of the Law, which we believe is basically the Book of Deuteronomy. This happened in the 6th century B.C. The scriptures tell us that neither King Josiah nor the high priest Hilkiah knew what should be done in light of this discovery. So they sought advice from the prophetess Huldah, who gave a revelation to them with regard to what should be done. Another example can be found in Galatians, where we read that Paul felt compelled to publicly rebuke Peter, the early head of the church, for waffling in acceptance of non-circumcised Christians. The importance of varied spiritual gifts among the individual members in the church is emphasized in 1 Corinthians, which advises us that the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There are, of course, other examples of this sort. The constitution-like structure described in D&C 107 makes it clear that a system of checks and balances is needed in the church, just as in any other organization consisting of humans. The law of common consent, which is mentioned numerous times in the D&C, makes it clear that the responsibility for the inspired governance of the church resides as much in the collective membership as in the leadership. Today, dissenting voices or dissenting votes are seldom cast in church meetings, but this was not always the case. Perhaps the most remarkable example of the membership withholding consent occurred in 1843 when Joseph Smith proposed to the congregation in Nauvoo that Sidney Rigdon should be dropped from the first presidency. Rigdon, however, was popular with the members, and they voted this proposal down. Joseph was clearly not pleased with this outcome, but he accepted it as the order of the church. Along this line, it is worth noting that there is no directive in LDS scriptures to obey church leaders without question. And with regard to sustaining church leaders, it is interesting to note that the word sustain only appears in D&C 134, in the context that we are urged to sustain and uphold the civil governments in which we reside by active participation in the democratic process. The importance of freedom of thought and belief is emphasized several times in the Book of Mormon. In the account of the Antichrist Korihor, we learn that in spite of his repugnant teachings, there was no law against a man's belief, for it was strictly contrary to the commands of God that there should be a law which should bring men onto unequal grounds. Alma 30. At least one of the recurrent episodes of apostasy in the Book of Mormon began when the people of the church began to persecute those who did not believe according to their own will and pleasure. That's in Alma 4. As noted, there is no doctrine in the church of infallibility. There's a general belief that general authorities will not lead the church into apostasy, but there's no claim that any particular leader or teacher is infallible. Indeed, several LDS leaders, and among the ones I have found, are David O. McKay, Spencer W. Kimball, and Howard W. Hunter, have explicitly denied such a notion, declaring instead that Christ is our only infallible guide. And on the question of when statements and sermons by LDS general authorities are to be treated as authoritative and scriptural, President J. Reuben Clark once declared the following: I have tried to suggest the meaning of the scripture which says that what the priesthood says when moved upon by the Holy Ghost is itself scripture. I have shown that even the president of the church is not always spoken under the direction of the Holy Ghost, for a prophet is not always a prophet. I noted that the apostles of the primitive church had their differences, that in our own church leaders have differed in view from the first. When anyone except the president of the church undertakes to proclaim any doctrine of the church that has been modified, changed, or abrogated, we may know that he is not moved upon by the Holy Ghost, unless he is acting under the direction and by authority of the president. And he goes on to make a number of other very clear qualifications that we shouldn't, you know, take this infallibility business too literally. So in general, he makes it very clear that not all writings and sermons of LDS authorities are to be considered scriptural and binding on the membership. Indeed, such a claim couldn't really be defended historically because there exist any number of differences of opinion in published writings. You might compare, for instance, Bruce R. McConkie's view on whether God advances in knowledge with a statement published by Brigham Young's presidency in 1858. And you might also look at B.H. Roberts' discussion on whether advancement between kingdoms is possible with that given by Joseph Fielding Smith. They took rather different viewpoints there. So instead, as President Clark explained earlier in the address that I was just quoting from, it is the duty of each individual member to seek independent confirmation of teachings given by church leaders. This, in effect, shifts the responsibility of determining when leaders speak by authority from them to us. You might, you know, this is just one talk given by J. Reuben Clark, and you could sort of dismiss this as sort of being an oddball, but there are other examples where this same sentiment is expressed. Here is a comment by Harold B. Lee. It is not to be thought that every word spoken by general authorities is inspired, or that they are moved upon by the Holy Ghost in everything they write. I don't care what his position is. If he writes something or speaks something that goes beyond anything you can find in the standard church works, unless that one be the prophet, seer, and revelator, and please note that exception, you may immediately say, well, that is his own idea. And if he says something that contradicts what is found in the standard church works, you may know by the same token it is false, regardless of the position of the man who says it. We can know and have the assurance that they are speaking under inspiration if we so live that we have a witness that what they are speaking is the word of the Lord. There is only one safety, and that is we shall live to have the witness to know. One phrase that's frequently heard when these issues are discussed is, when the leaders speak, the thinking has been done. The source of this, as some of you may know, it was a 1945 Ward teaching message which said, when our leaders speak, the thinking has been done. When they propose a plan, it is God's plan. When they point the way, there is no other which is safe. When they give direction, it should mark the end of controversy. God works in no other way. To think otherwise without immediate repentance may cost one his faith, may destroy his testimony, may leave him a stranger to the kingdom of God. Needless to say, many independent-minded Latter-day Saints were rather disturbed when this first appeared. And more than one wrote letters to the church, to the First Presidency, asking for some clarification. Here is an excerpt from a letter written by George Albert Smith, who was the president of the church at the time, in response. The leaflet to which you refer and from which you quote in your letter was not prepared by one of our leaders. However, one or more of them inadvertently permitted the paragraph to pass uncensored. By their so doing, not a few members of the church have been upset in their feelings and general authorities have been embarrassed. I am pleased to assure you that you are right in your attitude that the passage quoted does not express the true position of the church. Even to imply that members of the church are not to do their own thinking is to grossly misrepresent the true ideal of the church, which is that every individual must obtain for himself a testimony of the truth. Another off-cited statement that is often used when the subject of disagreements with general authorities comes up is the following comment by George Q. Cannon. A friend wished to know whether we considered an honest difference of opinion between a member of the church and the authorities of the church was apostasy. We replied that we had not stated that an honest difference of opinion between a member of the church and authorities constituted apostasy, for we could conceive of a man honestly differing in opinion from the authorities of the church and yet not being apostate. But we could not conceive of a man publishing these differences of opinion and seeking by arguments, sophistry, and special pleading to enforce them upon the people, to produce division and strife, and to place the acts and counsels of the authorities of the church, if possible, in a wrong light, and not be an apostate, for such conduct was apostasy as we understood the term. Some have interpreted this statement to mean that publishing any material which is not in complete harmony with the sermons and writings of LDS general authorities is tantamount to apostasy. However, a closer reading showed that this is not the case. Only those persons who knowingly generate divisions among members of the church or who slander church authorities are in jeopardy. Further, this statement contrasts with comments made by other general authorities, and even with this following statement that was made by Elder Cannon himself when he later served in the First Presidency. And he says, there must be the greatest possible liberty of thought, of expression, and of action in our midst. That is the greatest possible consistent with the good order and the preservation of the rights of others. Liberty cannot be permitted to degenerate into license, but the utmost liberty can be enjoyed so long that it does not overstep that boundary. So as a final point here, it should be observed that the LDS Church has little to fear from liberal members. At most, a few hundred Latter-day Saints have ever published an article in an independent LDS journal or participated in an independent LDS symposium, and at most a few thousand have ever read such an article or attended such a symposium. Many liberal Mormons are deeply committed members of the church. For example, a recent study of the subscribers of this publication, Dialogue, disclosed that 88% attend services either every Sunday or most Sundays. I don't think you could get that high of a rate from the readers of the Ensign. Further, liberal Latter-day Saints seldom, if ever, practice polygamy, amass weapons, form apostate splinter sects, or join these splinter sects. Indeed, the Latter-day Saints attracted to these fundamentalist movements are generally those who tend to believe that the early church leadership was correct in every detail, and thus any subsequent changes are evidences of apostasy from the true religion. Liberals, by contrast, generally have a more flexible faith that is not significantly disturbed by change. And so, for this reason, few of them are attracted to such movements. Along this line, it's interesting to compare the philosophy of many liberal Mormons with that of a movement recently organized in Manti. It was called the Church of Jesus Christ of Saints of the Last Days. And they published a statement recently, a declaration. And this declaration lists many of the progressive changes made in the LDS Church over the past 100 years or so, including the discontinuance of polygamy, the granting of priesthood to blacks, and recent modifications to the temple endowment. And it then condemned the church for making these changes. And I think you can agree this is a different type of a mindset than that of most liberal Mormons. So to summarize this discussion, while a liberal approach, defining the term liberal by these five criteria we mentioned at the beginning, might not be the philosophy of choice for all LDS members, it is clear that a negative or judgmental attitude towards those who adopt this approach is simply not warranted. Further, there is no justification for censuring or disciplining a member merely for expressing independent points of view, so long as, say, one, the person presents these views not in official church meetings, but instead in publications, symposia, and electronic forums devoted to independent expression. Two, the person makes it clear that the views expressed are the individual's own and not necessarily the true or official view of the church. Three, the person does not subject church authorities to slander, and by that I mean criticisms that are not based on well-established facts. And four, the person does not challenge the right of the church leaders to set the official policies and doctrines of the church, presuming this is done in accordance with established procedures. So I would like to close here by mentioning seven examples of liberal thinking that I have gleaned from the historical literature of the church. And these are from publicly available published sources. So you can judge for yourself as to whether or not these fit the definition of a liberal Mormon that we mentioned at the beginning. In the first of these, there is an early member of the church commented in his personal journal on the action by the Nauvoo High Council in calling an elderly member to trial for teaching some dubious doctrines. And he said, "I did not like the old man being called up for erring in doctrine. It looks too much like the Methodist and not like the Latter-day Saints. Methodists have creeds which a man must believe or be asked out of their church. I want the liberty of thinking and believing as I please. It feels so good not to be trammeled. It does not prove that a man is not a good man because he errs in doctrine." Second example comes from a speech that was given in the Salt Lake Tabernacle during the 19th century. This person said, "I am afraid that this people will have so much confidence in their leaders that they will not inquire for themselves of God, whether they are led by Him. I am fearful that they will settle down into a state of blind self-security, trusting their eternal destiny in the hands of their leaders with a reckless confidence that in itself would thwart the purposes of God in their salvation and weaken the influence that they could give their leaders. Did they know for themselves by the revelations of Jesus that they are led in the right way? Let every man and woman know by the whisperings of the Spirit of God to themselves whether their leaders are walking in the path the Lord or not." My third quotation here is from the early 20th century. This writer, although he was not himself a professional scientist, he nonetheless had studied issues of science in some detail, and and he urged the following with regards to the issue of how we should view the creation scriptures in light of modern scientific knowledge. He said, "On the other hand, to limit and insist upon the whole of life and death to this side of Adam's advent to the earth, some 6,000 or 8,000 years ago, as proposed by some, is to fly in the face of the facts so indisputably brought to light by the researcher of science in modern times, and this as set forth by men of the highest type in the intellectual moral world, not inferior men, or men of sensual and devilish temperament, but men who must be accounted as among the noblest and most self-sacrificing of the sons of men, of the type whence must come the noblest sons of God, since the glory of God is intelligence, and that too the glory of man. These researchers after truth are of that class. To pay attention to and give reasonable credence to their research and findings is to link the Church of God with the highest increase of human thought and effort. On that side lies development. On the other side lies contraction. It is on the former side that research work is going on and will continue to go on. Future investigations and discoveries will continue on that side. Nothing will retard them, and nothing will develop on the other side. One leads to narrow sectarianism. The other keeps the open spirit of a world movement with which our new dispensation began. As between them, which is to be our choice?" I think you'll agree that that's perhaps not a sentiment that we hear very often in the church nowadays. A fourth example is from the writings of a Latter-day Saint that lived about during the middle of the 20th century. And he was commenting on how we should interpret, or how literally we should interpret, scriptures. He said the following: "Even the most devout and sincere believers in the Bible realize that is, like most any other book, filled with metaphor, simile, allegory, and parable, which no intelligent person should be compelled to accept in a literal sense. The Lord has not taken from those who believe in His Word the power of reason. He expects every man who takes His yoke upon him to have common sense enough to accept a figure of speech in its proper setting, and to understand that the Holy Scriptures are replete with allegorical stories, faith-building parables, and artistic speech. Where is the writing intended to be taken, or where is there a writing intended to be taken in all its parts literally? Such a writing would be insipid, and hence lack natural appeal. To expect a believer in the Bible to strike an attitude of this kind and believe all it is written to be a literal rendition is a stupid thought. No person with the natural use of his faculties looks upon the Bible in such a light." You might wonder who these speakers are. I'll tell you in a minute here. The fifth example is taken from a speech that was delivered to BYU students in 1952. This person advanced the provocative notion that the, quote, beautiful, end quote, theory of evolution may be seen in a positive light as evidence that mankind is destined for eternal life. This is what he said. Science dominated by the spirit of religion is the key to progress and the hope of the future. For example, evolution's beautiful theory of the creation of the world offers perplexing problems to the inquiring mind. Inevitably, a teacher who denies divine agency in creation, who insists there is no intelligent purpose in it, will infest the student with the thought that all may be chance. I say that no youth should be so led without a counterbalancing thought. Even the skeptic teacher should be fair enough to see that Charles Darwin, when he faced this great question of annihilation, that the creation is dominated only by chance, wrote, "It is an intolerable thought that man and all other sentient beings are doomed to complete annihilation after such long continued slow process." And another good authority, Raymond West, said, "Why this vast expenditure of time and blood? Why should man come so far if he's destined to go no farther? A creature that traveled such distances and fought such battles and won such victory deserves what we are compelled to say, to conquer death and rob the grave of its victory." The sixth example is taken from the recently published memoirs of a Latter-day Saint who lived during this century. If you please excuse me, I'd like to quote at some length from this remarkable material. You might ask yourself, as we go through here, whether we would expect to see this type of material published today. We should all be interested in academic research. We must go out on the research front and continue to explore the vast unknown. We should be in the forefront of learning in all fields, for revelation does not come only through the prophet of God, nor only directly from heaven in visions or dreams. Revelation may come in the laboratory, out of the test tube, out of the thinking mind and the inquiring soul, out of search and research and preparation. We should be dauntless in our pursuit of truth and resist all demands for unthinking conformity. No one would have us become mere tape recorders of other people's thoughts. We should be modest and teachable and seek to know the truth by study and by faith. There have been times when progress was halted by thought control. Tolerance and truth demand that all be heard and that all competing ideas be tested against each other so that the best, which might not always be our own, can prevail. Knowledge is the most complete and dependable when all points of view are heard. One of the most important things in the world is freedom of the mind. From this, all other freedoms spring. Such freedom is necessarily dangerous, for one cannot think right without running the risk of thinking wrong. But generally, more thinking is the antidote for the evils that spring from wrong thinking. More thinking is required, and we should exercise our God-given right to think and be unafraid to express our opinions, with proper respect for those whom we talk and proper acknowledgement of our own shortcomings. We must preserve freedom of the mind in the church and resist all efforts to suppress it. The church is not so much concerned with whether the thoughts of its members are orthodox or heterodox as it is that they shall have thoughts. We Mormons have been blessed with such knowledge by a revelation from God, which in some part the world lacks, but there is an incomprehensible greater part of the truth yet to be discovered. Revealed insight should leave us stricken with the knowledge of how little we really know. It should never leave to the emotional arrogance based upon a false assumption that somehow we have all the answers, that we in fact have a corner on truth, for we do not. And while all members should respect, support, and heed the teachings of the authorities of the church, no one should accept a statement and base his or her testimony upon it, no matter who makes it, until he or she has, under mature examination, found it to be true and worthwhile. Then one's logical deductions may be confirmed by the spirit of revelation to his or her spirit, because real conversion must come from within. Finally, a last example is from an LDS scholar, who, by the way, is still alive. This particular person once served on the editorial board of Dialogue, which, of course, as you know, is regarded by many in the church as a rather liberal publication. In one of his published books, this scholar investigated the issue of the authenticity of the various accounts of misfortunes and deaths that befell those who were involved in Joseph Smith's assassination, and in the subsequent trial, where, by the way, all of these conspirators were acquitted. Many Latter-day Saints through the years have regarded these stories to be gratifying confirmation of Joseph Smith's divine mission. This scholar, however, concluded with regard to these stories, he said, "A persistent Utah myth holds that some of the murderers of Joseph and Hiram Smith met fittingly gruesome deaths, that Providence intervened to dispense the justice denied in the Carthage trial. But the five defendants who went on trial, including men who had been shown to be leaders in the murder plot and others associated with them, enjoyed notably successful careers. Mark Aldrich was elected to 3 terms in the upper house of the Arizona Territorial Legislature, acting during the 1866 term as its president. He died in Tucson at the age of 73. William N. Grover was appointed U.S. Attorney for the Eastern District of Missouri. He was still living in Warsaw, Illinois in 1890, prosperous and respected. Thomas Sharp was unsuccessful as a Republican candidate for Congress in 1856, but in 1865 he was elected to a 4-year term as judge of Hancock County, where he was greatly esteemed. He died in 1894 at the age of 80. And Orville H. Browning, the leader of the defense, was one of the founders of the Republican Party. And in 1860, he played a significant role in securing the Republican presidential nomination for Abraham Lincoln. In 1861, he served as an interim appointment in the Senate until the state legislature filled the vacancy created by the death of Stephen A. Douglas, and he acted as Lincoln's mouthpiece in the Senate during this period of time. President Andrew Johnson named Browning the Secretary of the Interior in 1866. So the reason I quote these writings from this historian is essentially to point out that that this author is concluding that there was no substance to these supposedly faith-promoting stories of men suffering serious misfortunes or dying unnaturally. So needless to say, if we talk about writing faith-promoting history, this conclusion that this author is drawing, while certainly intellectually honest, is not exactly faith-promoting to the many Latter-day Saints who have drawn comfort from these stories. And I might mention it's particularly not faith-promoting to those readers of Republican persuasion. I'm personally aware of at least one person whose dismay in reading this disappointing conclusions was a factor in her subsequently losing the faith and leaving the church. So, anyway, if we were to categorize these 7 Latter-day Saints that we've just quoted from on the basis of the views that they've expressed that we've read here in light of the criterion I mentioned at the beginning, we would have to conclude that each is rather liberal. Several of these people emphasize the need for independent scholarly research, open-mindedness, and tolerance of divergent viewpoints. Several offered enlightened interpretations of scriptures, in a spirit of reason and harmony, not confrontation with secular knowledge. In at least 2 cases, the person writing or speaking was fully aware that the position he was declaring was not held by certain leaders of the church at the time. More than one courageously emphasized the importance of preserving freedom of thought and freedom of expression within the church. Yet in spite of these remarkable declarations, which today might only be trepidation, worry that if you're, you know, you'll be called in by your state president the next day or something. To my knowledge, none of these 7 persons was ever censured by the church for expressing such views. All were in full fellowship in the church throughout their lives. So, who were these daring, free-thinking, liberal Latter-day Saints? So I'll tell you who they were. The 19th century fellow who expressed gratefulness that we don't have mandatory beliefs in the church, that there are no creeds, that was Joseph Smith. The person who warned against the dangers of people blindly following their leaders and having confidence in the leaders, that was Brigham Young. The writer who made this ringing declaration that we really have to take the findings well-established findings of science seriously when we are considering the issues of the creation. That was B.H. Roberts. If you remember the one that was talking about how stupid it would be to interpret all the scriptures literally, and that we have to remember that the scriptures have metaphors and similes and parables, and it was kept warning us not to take the scriptures too literally. That was the great liberal Joseph Fielding Smith. This fellow that was speaking at BYU and suggested this rather wild-eyed idea that maybe the theory of evolution could be seen as a evidence that man is destined to progress to eternal life. That was David O. McKay. The one person who would this very ringing declaration for freedom of thought and freedom of inquiry within the church, that was Hugh B. Brown. And finally, the scholar who courageously and honestly conveyed his conclusions about these faith-promoting stories of the assassins of Joseph Smith, and that who used to be an editor of Dialogue magazine, that was Dallin Oaks. So thus it appears that someone who today is accused of being a liberal in the church is in pretty good company indeed. Thank you.
We have some time now for questions, if any of you have.
The mayor like, no, that would be our comment.
That's right. The comment was that general authority back in the aftermath of the 1980s, when was it? 78 revelation on priesthood, he was asked, well, how do we square this revelation with all of your writings that have implied that there never would be such a revelation? And he basically told them to forget everything he had ever sent on this topic, that this was spoken without the full light and knowledge that we have now. And that was Bruce R. McConkie. Another comment.
How many of those quotes came after correlation?
The question was, how many of these quotes came after correlation? Well, certainly Hugh B. Brown's memoirs were published after correlation, but of course he wasn't in the leadership. They were published some years after his death, so I'd have to check on that. Question was whether we document correlation with Harold B. Lee. Didn't he start it? And I believe that's right. The process of correlation was gathering steam for some time. But yeah, he was the one that really brought it to the fore and gave it its name. And yet he was one of the people I quoted from earlier in the talk. The question was, a presentation earlier today mentioned that Dallin Oaks used to be a liberal and a scholar, but then apparently over time became more conservative, and including, for instance, when he was at BYU, cracked down on the Daily Universe. And so the question is, to me was, would I comment on how he came to be from a liberal to a censor? Did he give up his individuality? And or his what for the group?
Well, became an apostle to give up his individual form of life and say, I've got to do what the group.
So the question: once he became an apostle, did he sort of give up his previous life and become someone who would support group values? A lengthy question. I don't have an answer. Anyone comment? Yes, over here. The comment was that with reference to Bruce R. McConkie's declaration that we should discard anything that he had said before, as to whether this means that things are not true until they are so declared in a revelation.
Yeah, it
so is it frightening that one should be held to believe something that is true today but not in the future. Well, I think it is only frightening to those who are stuck on this concept of infallibility of general authorities, and which is to me is like I noticed this same thing is that transition of the 1978. It was hardest on those who have the most rigid viewpoint, and it was easiest for those who have the most flexible viewpoint. Comment.
1978.
To summarize the comment, it was that pointing out how Joseph Fielding Smith had declared that that blacks would never be able to have the priesthood, and that his son-in-law should be praised for having some of the most courage ever exhibited by a general authority in openly admitting that he had been mistaken. And that also a comment that wouldn't it be nice if we had remembered the 1832 injunction that all are alike. Or what was it that you're referring to exactly? So the comment was that there was a revelation in 1832. I guess you don't recall the section. That says that from this time forward, the gospel is for every creature. And that, it's too bad that we as a church didn't stick more to that philosophy. I might also mention in the Book of Mormon, very clearly mentions towards the end of Second Nephi, as I recall, that all are alike unto Christ. It specifically says, black and white, male and female, or bond and free, or something language to that effect, that all are alike unto Christ. And that, that was obviously a philosophy that we are now following. Yes?
How do you take this liberal
The question is, how can we take this liberal view and express it to close-minded colleagues and friends back in our home wards? And I think that was exactly what I was the sort of thing I was trying to accomplish in this paper. I'm not sure how successfully I did it. But I think the answer is, one, they won't accept, they won't read rantings at Sunstone Symposiums or or articles from Dialogue probably won't impress them. They won't be impressed by secular articles from the secular world. They will be impressed when some of these same ideas they read that are penned by general authorities of the church, and we point out some of these same principles right in the scriptures. And so, again, what I've tried to do is point out several cases in the scriptures where we can find these principles and a number of instances where these same principles are declared by well-known general authorities. Yes?
To respond to that question.
Comment has been one approach is to preface certain comments by saying, my experience has been, or my feeling is this, and not try to. Sometimes I think, who was it that said that, that in a extended, referring to military history, that armies invariably start adopting, or political movements invariably start adopting some of the tactics and approaches that they most detest in their opponents. And sometimes I think we liberals are guilty of the same degree of intolerance and the same degree of telling the others, this is the way it is, and if you don't believe it, well, you just must be ignorant. And so if we don't like conservatives using that type of approach to us and telling, well, this is the way it is and you better believe it or you're an apostate, then let's remember the same thing when we are saying things. Let's preface our comments. He said, well, my personal belief is this. It seems to me from the things I have read that this, and not try to, and just to fully accept. If someone disagrees, say, well, that's fine, and not try to give the impression that we are trying to impose our views on others. There was a comment from the back. The comment was that perhaps that someone from the audience noticed that the quotes that I have given were all people who were more or less at the top, or they were very, very respected senior general authorities, if not like in the first presidency. And that maybe it is easier for someone in that position to convey such certain ideas than a more junior general authority who, one, might not be taken seriously, and I guess, two, might be afraid that he'd get in trouble when he goes back if he hasn't said something that's very, very carefully conservative. Over here.
Not bad before.
Okay. Go ahead, sure.
And the other point is the reason they were taking out the roles of the church.
The comment from the audience was that the last general conference seemed to have an emphasis on following the brethren, as is, I guess, several other recent conferences for quite some time. And that also pointing out that the recent 1993 disciplinary councils, and even some that have occurred since then, seemed the common theme was people who were exploring ideas that were off the beaten path, and even though they were not claiming these were, you know, official views of the church, they were, it's clear that there was sort of a this was not that they were expressing non-orthodox ideas. And so does this not, you know, bode not well for this type of expression? I would respond that I think that for a lot of this, if we don't like this, that it has to come from the ground up. Like I mentioned at the very beginning of my talk, of this overriding concern of this wave of anti-intellectualism in society. And I think even within our church, this sort of just this emphasis on orthodoxy and a discouragement of independent thinking is just one more instance of this trend. And so if we want to make a difference, it has to come, I think, from the ground up. The members of the church in individual wards and stakes, for so long, we liberals have just sort of sat quietly and not tried to, you know, say anything that would get us into trouble and sit quietly in the back. And I think that approach is, we are seeing what happens. We are getting slowly buried by those of this other sentiment. And I think the answer is that we individually need to speak up more. But we have to be very careful, what I'm emphasizing here, that we do it in a manner and a style that is acceptable to the members of the church. But we do have to speak up more. If every ward there were one person who was speaking up and pointing out some of these things in the literature of the church that supports freedom of expression, the overall, you know, atmosphere of the church, I think, would be more receptive, and we wouldn't see as much of this intolerance of free thinking. Yes.
You've described a tent.
The question was, someone pointed out that I have described a tent of liberals, and in this talk, or I've defined, I guess, a liberal as that, by that, I guess, is what you meant. And the question then is whether the tent is large enough to hold people who believe that women should have the priesthood and that this traditional hierarchical, patriarchal structure of the church needs to be revised. And I guess that's for every person to decide for him or herself. I personally think it should be. You know, how can we see all these trends going on everywhere around us? How can we just, you know, ignore those when we go to church? And I should think that at the very least, there should be reception to having people express some of their frustration at this and express some, at least, their personal beliefs that they, you know, we wish things were a little bit more receptive in that light. Yes?
I have a friend who's not what you changed here, you know.
A fellow here in the audience mentioned that a non-member, yeah, friend of his, had pointed out just from general historical trends that he predicted that within 100 years women in the church would have the priesthood. I might respond to that simply by pointing out that I know of many LDS members have made, you know, similar predictions or expressed similar desires. That's true. One of the reasons I tried out at the beginning very carefully defining what I mean by a liberal, and I guess I would just say if you meet this definition, then I'm for one am willing to call you a liberal. You may not like that term yourself, but I meant liberal in the precise sense of these five criteria. Obviously, as I mentioned at the beginning, there's some risk of oversimplifying these issues, that we don't really like these labels, that this is a one-dimensional label to put on people, but nonetheless it's out there, and we may as well at least be precise about what we mean. Any other comments? One more here.